Good morning. Good to have everyone with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you are here and have taken the time to come and to be with us and to worship God together and to study from His Word. We're always happy and excited when we see new faces and faces that we see before but come back from time to time. And it's so good to have all of you with us. This morning we are going to continue in our study from the book of James, a series that we have been calling Common Sense Christianity. In knowing that being the primary purpose of the book of James and instilling common sense principles and wisdom in order to provide every child of God with the tools that we need in order to withstand Satan and to succeed in the Christian life. And we have talked about thus far in our studies the first chapter of James in referring to the great need for every child of God to persist, as well as for every child of God to, as a Christian, submit in humble service to the commands and to the will and to the authority of God. This morning, as we begin James chapter 2, we enter into a study that of many verses that are really, by all accounts, often ignored. I remember a few years ago when I was in college, I was asked to, on one occasion, come to a fairly large congregation in the area and to speak for them one Sunday night, and I gladly took the opportunity. And for no vindictive purpose, I chose to preach from James 2, 1 through 13. The reason I chose that passage is mainly for the reason we just gave. It is for many reasons largely ignored. It's not a passage of Scripture that many people tend to look at and study and preach from. And so with really no other purpose than that, to look at passages that oftentimes we fail to look at, I preach from James 2, 1 through 13. And after services, I had at least one or two people come up to me and say this: that that was a great sermon, and it needed to be preached here. Now, I appreciated the compliment, as I appreciate any compliment that's given to me, but that statement really startled me and discouraged me. For them to have to say, to look at the brethren with whom they were associated in that congregation, for them to have to say that that sermon needed to be preached here. Why was that the case? Apparently there were some problems of which they were at least aware of, something that we call favoritism. And that is the very topic that James begins to speak of in these first 13 verses of the second chapter. As children of God, it really only makes sense for us to, in all ways and in every opportunity, incorporate the moral attributes of God in our lives. Would you say that would make sense? And you look at the list of God's moral attributes and pick any one that it would not be appropriate for man to incorporate in his own life. There's not a single one that would be wrong for us to try to emulate, because they're all right and they're all good. And they're all things to which we need to try to attain. For instance, we think about various attributes that God holds, such as the fact that God is great, Deuteronomy 5:24. The fact that God is good, Psalm 33:5. The fact that God is loving, John 3:16, or that God is holy, that God is perfect, that God is merciful and glorious and just and gracious and righteous and long-suffering and generous and compassionate and kind and faithful. And look at any one of those in that long list that we just gave and tell me that on what occasion it would be wrong for me as a child of God to try to emulate one of those or all of those moral attributes. It's not only good for me to do that, it is absolutely necessary for me to do that. Because as a Christian, by definition, my task in life is to do what, or to rather be what? Christ-like. And if I am going to try to attain to the example that Christ has set for me, then one of my foremost responsibilities is going to be to the best of my ability, incorporate those moral attributes that God has in His divine nature. Now, in addition to that list that we just gave, there is one that I left out on purpose, because I want to emphasize this one as really the foundation of our study this morning. And that is that God is not a respecter of persons. Would you agree that that is a moral attribute of God's divine nature? I think we would. Because the Bible very explicitly states that that's the case, Acts 10:34. God is not a respecter of persons. But what exactly does it mean that God is not a respecter of persons? To answer that question, notice a couple of verses very quickly as we begin our study this morning. First of all, in Acts chapter 10, we just mentioned verse number 34 that actually states the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. Go to the next verse in verse 35 and notice what Luke records with regard to his explanation of the statement he had just made. He says in verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." And so, Luke, what is your explanation of the statement you just recorded that God is not a respecter of persons? His explanation is this, that regardless of one's nationality, regardless of one's race, regardless of what language one speaks, regardless of what social class one belongs to, it doesn't matter. Regardless of all of those different scenarios and all of those different factors, as long as one works righteousness and fears God, he says that they will be accepted by God. That's what it means that God is not a respecter of persons. That there's no arbitrarily defined factor that man may place upon an individual that would cause God to look at them any differently than any other human being. All people are equal in the sight of God. And we see essentially the same definition being given in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, where Paul said that ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one. That is a universal fact with regard to God's view of mankind. We are all one. And so what does it mean that God is not a respecter of persons? It means that. Then when He looks down upon the human race, He doesn't see black and white and brown and yellow. He doesn't see English and Spanish and French and Chinese and various other languages. He doesn't see high class and middle class and low class and dirt poor. He sees mankind in the glory by which He created him. That is a divine moral attribute that God holds within His very nature. And that must be a moral attribute that we incorporate in our lives. And so as now James begins to talk about a third common sense principle of Christianity, it only makes sense for him to talk about the unprejudiced nature with which Christians must approach their duties to go about to seeking and saving the lost, to showing God's love and mercy and care upon all those who need it. You know, it's one thing for people to make holy and sacred claims regarding their lives. It certainly wouldn't necessarily be defined as prideful for someone to be able to look at their lives and in confidence say certain things that they've been able to do. You can take that to the degree of pride. But it's one thing for someone to make these holy and sacred claims regarding one's individual life. But it's another thing entirely for those same people or that same person, whoever or whomever they may be, to ignore, reject, and in any way discriminate against someone else because they are inherently different in some way. And with this in mind, it's always of importance to emphasize the common sense fact that in Christ, we're all one. And that's exactly what James addresses in James 2, 1-13. We are all one. Now, as we study these 13 verses this morning, I want us to do so in three ways. Number one, I want for us to look at a comment that James makes regarding favoritism. I then want us to go on and notice a characterization that he stated, or an illustration, if you will, that James gave regarding favoritism, just to kind of show what he was talking about. And then finally, in the last several verses of the section, we're going to see James deal with some consequences of favoritism. And essentially then state why we should be on guard against this very tempting practice that so many people would otherwise have in their own lives. Number one this morning, from the very first verse, James 2 and verse 1, let's see this comment on favoritism that James makes, because it is a very strong and explicit and universally true statement that he makes. In verse 1, James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now notice there in James 2 and verse 1 that James words this in the form of a plea. You can almost in your mind's eye see James on bended knee with tears in his eyes to his brethren say, "Brethren, please do not have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Please don't fall into that trap. Please don't fall prey to that danger that is ever before you." Because it is. And we know that it is because we see with our own eye it happening on a daily basis around us. And in our world, in the 21st century. But I think inferred in verse number 1, you can also see James kind of states an impossibility, don't you? Yes, he's pleading to his brethren not to try it, but also realize that in all accounts, it really is an impossibility. Imagine someone who claims to be a committed child of God, one who is fervently devoted to working the will and authority of God, and who wants to do what is right on all accounts. But you have that person who otherwise lives a good and faithful life, but fails in this one point. They show favoritism in some way. They have a prejudicial and bigoted mind. Is that person truly working the works of a Christian to its full capacity? James is going to make a point later on in this very section that would say, no, he's not. On all other accounts, he may be doing what's right. He may be living faithfully, but he's failing on one point. And so therefore, fully and perfectly or completely, they're not holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why? Because they do have respective persons. And so therefore, they have in their life created an impossibility of doing what's right. Think about what was going on in the first century. Back last year, we spent a few months and went through and studied the book of Galatians. And we just read from Galatians chapter 3, and you remember the context by which Paul wrote those things with regard to the fact that we're all one. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or bond or free or male or female. And remember that in the first century, there was a major problem that was going on among the Jewish and Gentile people, especially around Palestine and the Greek coast, with regard to Jews who would follow Paul into certain areas after he had gone in and he had preached the gospel and he had converted a multitude of Gentiles. And these Jews would follow him and come in and say, "Oh, wait. But there's one thing that Paul left out. You need to be circumcised and proselytize yourself into being a Jew. And then can you in fullness obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a problem with that, wasn't there? And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, Luke recorded that there came such a problem regarding that fact, that this was going on, that Paul had to really sidetrack and go all the way back to Jerusalem and meet with the other apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem to kind of deal with this problem. And it was this worldview that the Jews had that caused so many to stumble, one in particular. You remember in Galatians chapter 2, that around the middle of the chapter there, Paul had to call by name a certain individual who had fallen into this same trap. And this person was the Apostle Peter. And in verse number 14, Paul found it necessary, according to the faith, to say, "If thou, Peter, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" You see the conundrum that Paul kind of had Peter in? He said, "Peter, look here. For all intents and purposes, with regard to social living, you're living just like the Gentiles. Not with regard to paganism and idolatry and heathenism. He's just talking with regard to not still following the social and religious customs of the law." He said, "Peter, you're living like the Gentiles," which was fine in the way that Paul meant it. But he said, "Peter, if you're living socially in opposition to the law of Moses, just like the Gentiles are, why then are you now compelling the Gentiles to become Jews? Don't make sense. You're asking these people to do something that you're not even doing." And so Paul was essentially cornering Peter with regard to the hypocritical actions in which he had engaged. And it was for this reason that Paul made this statement. Gentiles, as Gentiles, could, without any connection whatsoever to Jewish tradition, be saved. That was a fact. Why? Because Paul had gone all around Palestine and he had gone all the way across the Grecian coastline telling them that by inspiration, that as Gentiles, without any connection to Jewish tradition, they could be saved. And so then, as Paul enters into Galatians chapter 3, and he goes about and he talks about the example of their father Abraham, and he talks about the promise that was made to Abraham and the means by which we could become heirs of the promise of Abraham, he said in verses 26 through 28 this fact: we are all one. And so therefore it makes absolutely no sense in the world. It makes less than no sense for them to be going about and practicing this manner of prejudice and bigotry and favoritism with regard to the Jew versus Gentile war they had waged for centuries. And so thus should this comment be firmly established in the mind of every child of God, young and old. Have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Why? Because number one, it's wrong. And number two, in actuality, is impossible. I cannot be a true Christian as God would have me to be if I'd have respect to persons. And so number one, we see a comment that James makes regarding favoritism. Number two, in verses 2 through 7, he goes on to give a characterization or an illustration, if you will, of what it means by favoritism. Now, beginning in verse 2, he gives this example. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Now, did you notice the example that James is giving in those first two or three verses there, verses 2 through 3 or verses 2 through 4? Because he's presenting here an example of how bigotry among God's people could be exhibited. Here you have two men that enter into the assembly. One is a rich man, one is a poor man. The rich man obviously has nicer clothes. The poor man obviously has less nicer clothes, or what James refers to as vile raiment. Now, is there anything wrong with the rich man entering in nice clothes? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with the poor man entering in with anything, any of the vile raiment or the less nicer clothes that he had? Absolutely not. This ain't got a thing in the world to do with how expensive the clothes are. This has everything to do with how the brethren react to it. Because here's the rich man, here's the poor man. Oh, they throng to that rich man and say, "Man, we've got the seat for you." And they take him to the chiefest of seats in the entire building. And then there's the poor man. And after they kind of pamper the rich man the best they can, then they go back to the poor man and say, "Oh, well, you know, you can either stand or you can lay down on the floor. It don't matter to us. Just don't take up the space that the rich man can take." Now, how Christian-like do you think that sounds? Not very, as we would say. That is anti-Christian, if you will. That is the exact opposite way that a true child of God would react to that situation. I was telling someone the other day, I don't remember who it was, a story that I remember hearing one of the teachers tell at school on one occasion, that when he was doing local work, that they had built up the congregation a pretty good bit and had outgrown their auditorium. And so they remodeled the old auditorium into a multipurpose room, and then they went out to the other side of the building and built a new auditorium. And I don't know how long it took them, but they finally got done with it, and they had a special day where they tried to especially get people from the community to come out and be at the services and really use it as an outreach. And they invited a lot of the civil leaders from the town and whatnot, and some of them showed up. And on that particular day, the preacher was off somewhere talking to someone, and one of the members just come running up to him. "Oh, brother so-and-so, the mayor's here. The mayor has come to our services. Where should we sit the mayor? Should we take him right to the front and sit him on the front pew and you know, give him a chief seat?" And the brother looked at him and said, "I'll tell you where you can sit that mayor. You can sit him next to that dirty, rotten, drunken sinner over there, because that's exactly what he is." And I don't know what came of that, but I'm pretty sure they didn't give him a chief seat nonetheless. But that's kind of a real life example of what we're talking about. Favoritism. A characterization or an illustration of mistreatment one way or the other because of some factor that has developed in life. However, notice what James goes on to talk about after he gives this example. He gives the example in verses 2 and 3, then asks this question, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" In other words, are you not showing partiality? Are you not prejudiced? Are you not mistreating one and the other, given these different factors, and become judges of evil thoughts? Now notice in verses 5 and 6 he says this, "Hearken, my beloved brethren," in other words, pay attention, "hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" You remember one occasion that when Jesus was in the course of His ministry and He was out preaching, that I believe it was Luke that recorded in his account that the common man did what? They heard Him gladly, in opposition to a lot of the rich people who were so well off that they didn't care anything about listening to Him. Now, does that mean that God developed Christianity in order to market it, for lack of a better term, market it toward the poor or to the common? Absolutely not. But it really is just kind of a fact of reality that those who are lesser off are usually the ones who respond in a greater way. I've seen it myself in various works that we've been involved in, how oftentimes it's the lesser nice neighborhoods where you have a lot greater success. And James makes that point in verse 5. Now in verse 6, notice this point he makes. But ye have despised the poor. What's so significant about that? Well, in the last verse, James had just said that God chose the poor. Now notice that James is saying you are despising the very ones God had chosen. That's a pretty strong statement to make, isn't it? And then go on and see what he said. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? James says, this rich man that you just that we just mentioned that was treated so nicely and given the chief seat, and there was just such a slobber fest made over. He said, isn't that the same rich man that usually will take some of you to the gates of the city and bring judgment against you and oppress you and persecute you, and yet now you're still bowing down to him and kissing the very toes of his feet? How much sense does that make, brethren? Rhetorically, basically, he says it don't make much. And so, how much sense does it make to show favoritism? On the same note, it don't make much. It's important to note, though, that rich versus poor is not the only scenario with which this illustration can play. You can have majority versus minority, or vice versa. You can have one nationality versus another nationality, or vice versa. You can have one language spoken versus another language spoken, or vice versa. Higher education, lower education, higher class, lower class, whatever. James isn't saying rich versus poor is the only characterization that can be made. He's just giving that as an example. There's a long laundry list of examples that can be thrown in there. And whatever they are, we need to avoid them. Why? Because as children of God, we know this fact. We are all one. And so we've seen the comment in verse 1 regarding favoritism. We've seen a characterization of favoritism in verses 2 through 7. Now in the final few verses of this section, verses 8 through 13. In the next couple of minutes, let's notice that James talks about some consequences of favoritism. Essentially, you get through verses 1 through 7, and James makes the comment, then he gives the illustration. If you just kind of stop at verse 7, let's ask this question, so what? It's always good to ask the question, so what? Because we want to know what's the purpose that the writer's getting to in trying to instill this truth in our minds. He said, brethren, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to purpose, with respect to persons. Here's an example of how that could be done. So what? What's the so what point in this section? Well, notice verses 8 through 13, where James goes on and said, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Verse 10. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. For if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now in those, however many verses, six verses, I want us to very quickly notice that there are three adjoining consequences that are inherently seen in favoritism. And each one builds upon the previous one. And very quickly, let's see what these are. Number one. A consequence of favoritism is that you betray the royal law. Now, without going any further, does that sound good or bad? Betray the royal... Well, that sounds bad. So I probably want to avoid that. But let's ask the question, what is this royal law? Well, he says that in verse number 8, that law is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, you see that law also being given in, for instance, Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 22 and verse 39, and the love that is described here, if you remember from Chris's sermon during the meeting, this is that agape love. This is the self-sacrificial, universal love that we are to have for all of mankind. Every man is our neighbor. And thus love is to be felt and shown to every man. But in verse 8 he says, if you fulfill the royal law, then you do well. Well, what do we do if we betray that law, or how do we betray that law? Well, we do it by having respect of persons, very easily. By favoring one another, by favoring one above another, we don't have universal love, we have partiality love and preferential love. And such cannot be acceptable in the sight of God. And so number one, a consequence of favoritism is that we betray the royal law. Now, adjoining that or building on that, the fact that we betray the royal law also means, number two, that we commit sin. Sin is by definition what? Transgression of law, 1 John 3:4. And thus, if we have respect of persons, verse 9 of James 2, if we have respect of persons, James very explicitly says, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, one cannot downplay this sin by minimizing it either. Because any and all sin makes us guilty, does it not? Doesn't matter. Whether in the eyes of man it's a sin of a very minor matter, or if in the eyes of man it's a sin of a very major matter. It doesn't matter what it views in the sight of man. The fact is that in the sight of God, all sin is major. And so there's no need in even trying to downplay it or minimize it, because it's bad and it's wrong. And even the life that otherwise is wholly given to righteousness, by transgressing in this one single point, verse 10, James says he is guilty of all. Oh, James, what if I'm at the services every time the doors are open? And I give of my means and I worship in spirit and in truth and I do what I can to talk about Christ to my neighbors and I invite them to services and I live a moral life. I do all of that. And yet, I fail just in this one little point. James says, you are guilty of all. Plain and simple. That's it. Period. And so it's very easily seen that this is something against which we must guard our lives and our souls. And then number three, in addition to betraying the royal law and committing sin, we see added on to that, we stand in danger of the judgment. A very somber and sobering statement is made regarding what God's reaction to this treatment is going to be one day. In verse 13, James says, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What's he saying there? To those who have shown no mercy in life to others, James says God's going to show them no mercy. Remember the golden rule? Matthew chapter 7. That as we desire to be treated, so should we treat every man? Well, that's what we say here. Do we want to be shown mercy in the last day? I do. Because if I'm not shown mercy, I'm in trouble. I'm lost without God's mercy. James says, if you want to be shown mercy in the last day, brother, show mercy in your life. Because God will have judgment without mercy to those who show no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And thus in one day we will be found unprofitable servants if we have failed in understanding the universal point that we are all one. Am I part of the family of God? Am I part of that one body? Have I submitted to that great blessing and promise that we read about in Galatians 3? That whether I am Jew or Gentile, or whether I am bond or free, or whether I am a male or a female, am I one in Christ? Are we all equal otherwise? Yes. All human beings are equal otherwise. But underline that phrase in your mind. We're all one in Christ. Do I enjoy the equality today that's found in the body of Christ? If not, I ask myself, am I in the body of Christ? If not, then I'm obviously not enjoying that equality and those blessings. And the only way to remedy that problem is to come in humble obedience, submitting to the will of God and having those great blessings bestowed upon us. You've heard the Word of God and no doubt have studied it yourself. Do you believe it? Especially the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? If so, will you repent of your sin? Come this morning confessing your faith before us, and based upon that confession of faith, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, being added to the body of Christ, and having your sins washed away forevermore. If so, you can come this morning and enjoy that great blessing and the mercy of God. Or if as a child of God you have left the body of Christ in going back into a life of sin and no longer living faithfully, then will you come back? Repent of those sins. They're not doing you any good anyways. Just get out of it. Repent of it. Confess them. Pray to God for forgiveness. And His promise is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of our Lord, and you have a desire to become part of the one body of Jesus Christ, we hope and plead with you to come now while together we stand and sing.